You'll find the reading this morning on the Bibles provided on page 537, and it's all of Psalm 5. For the director of music, for pipes, a Psalm of David. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbly this morning. We come to you in a time where we see so much wickedness, so much sadness. We don't have to look far from us to hear that and see that. So we come to you, just like David, with lament. We ask that you help us to know you more, to know who you are, to understand our place in the world and why the world is the way it is. Pray for the sermon this morning that I preach your word, that your words speak and not me. I just pray this morning in your Son Jesus' name, forever. Amen. When we seek to know God, and to know God we must seek to know the character or attributes of God. The Puritan, Thomas Watson, in regards to God's attributes, writes this. He says, though he has several attributes whereby he is made known to us, yet he has but one essence. A cedar tree may have several branches, yet it is but one cedar. So there are several attributes of God whereby we conceive him, but only one entire essence. So we should always, in talking about what we call God's attributes, not place one in front of the other, but let us know all his attributes so that we may know the living God even more. In today's world, we often hear about one particular attribute. We often hear it repeated, that God is love. This, of course, is true. God is love, and Scripture gives us many, many passages that describe this attribute of God. God is love. However, this is often quoted, very much out of context. You know, it often happens in times when a Christian perhaps calls into question a society's sin and attempts to hold the people of the world account. This misdirected arrow comes back at us. God is love. They mean, of course, that God is tolerance, God is acceptance, God is affirming. Ultimately, that God's love allows and tolerates my sin. Is that what God is love means? This demonstrates that we must always allow Scripture to provide the parameters of who God is and God's attributes. Because he has made himself known in Scripture. Love, which is one attribute of God, when used and applied wrongly, does not give us the right picture of God. Rather than a beautiful landscape painted by Monet, we have an abstract painted by a goat accidentally spilling paint onto the pavement. It's a bit different. Of course, in this art world, that will probably sell for a bit. But let's look at point one. God's attributes show us who he is. As we turn to this psalm, the psalmist sings to God about one of God's attributes, and that is God's justice. As David's words of lament are etched in the psalm, we see that David, who knows his God, knows that God hears his prayer. And he cries out to God when he sees the wicked and seeks God's justice. Let's read verses 1 to 3 again. Listen to my words, Lord, consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectingly. David is in lament. He is in deep anguish, crying for help, yet he knows God hears. Why would he know that God hears? But more than God hearing, David is expecting God to answer him. God is a God who saves and acts on behalf of his people. This is shown throughout the biblical narrative. David knows the character of God, that God saves his people. He does not save his people based on their own merit and their own actions. You know, David fell short many, many times. God saves his people because who God is, because of who God is. God's love for his people, his mercies, his long-suffering, his grace, this comforts David as he laments the wickedness and his enemies, knowing that God is a God of justice. And God will act in accordance with his character against wickedness. So what's David's role in this? David knows what his role is. We get that through those verses. It is one of prayer, of kneeling. He is not angry at God. He does not dictate to God what God should do. He does not declare anything out. He prays humbly to God. David reminds us that God's unchanging mercies are unchanging. God is always merciful to the righteous, to his people. His mercies are new every morning, we hear in Lamentations, a book about lament. We should do well to remember those mercies. God hears David's prayer. For like us, God hears the prayers of the righteous. David does not put his head in the sand when injustice is seen. He does not look the other way. He is not indifferent when he sees the wicked. He doesn't fob it off. He doesn't forget it's there. He doesn't close his eyes to it. This wickedness, these liars and haters of God, this brings David to prayer, to lament. I wonder what it does to us. You see, where we see much pain and sin around us, the psalmist, like us, is frustrated with the reality he is faced with. The brokenness that our sin has caused, the cycle of sin that, like a coin slowly going down a funnel, gets deeper and deeper. Where does the psalmist turn? In the morning, he turns to God. This morning prayer turns from lament to praise. And then we go to point two. God will act in righteousness and righteous judgment against the wicked. So David tells us why he is lamenting and crying before God. Let's read verses from verse 4. It says, "For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong, and you destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest." In addition, the psalmist continues in verses 9 to 10. "Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. The terms here are describing a people who have rejected God as king. And as a result, their actions and lives bear the fruit of this rejection. God is king over all his creation. And at the heart of a sinner's action is their rebellion against God. The term "declare them guilty" refers to the request to God as judge to declare their guilty verdict and to carry out the sentence. His lament is against the wicked, and his cry is for the justice of God, that the wicked are not welcomed or tolerated by God. We see clearly that God is a God who loves justice. This brings the psalmist joy. He sees great comfort that God is just. So let's imagine for a moment that God is not just, that God is indifferent towards sin and the wicked, that God is okay with sin, that he tolerates it, and he doesn't have a penalty for sin. Doesn't make sense, does it? Because even in our own society, we seek a just system, don't we? We seek that criminals are punished, and we value our public servants and our police force and our emergency services who keep us safe and enact justice on those who break our laws. A just society holds its citizens to account. An unruly society is seen through the breakdown of justice. Of course, our system is flawed. It definitely flawed. But we do not have a righteous and just rulers. But God's justice shows us that he acts in full righteousness with all his creation. God is king over all. He is the righteous and true judge. A God who is not just cannot act in love, cannot act in righteousness, and cannot ultimately punish sin because there is fault in himself. However, the wicked claim that God is not just because it is their own wickedness that they want to justify. How dare you say I am a sinner, they will say. This is a person who does not seek what is right or good. They seek to turn evil into good and seek what is right in their own eyes. The prophet Isaiah speaks of them in Isaiah 5:20. In the fifth chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah writes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." A few years ago, we heard a sermon in the church that we attended when we were in Melbourne. We used to live in Melbourne. The primary message of this sermon, wait for the Harley to pass. the primary message of this sermon was that God is not angry at sin. In fact, he's over it. He forgives all sinners totally, and that any change is incidental. And God seeks to change us only for a better quality of life. We were encouraged not to feel guilt or shame about our sin. So this type of message, it filters down to many churches. They preach a message that God loves us unconditionally. In fact, the primary message of street evangelism today, you'll see, quite often is to tell the hearer that God loves you unconditionally and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is definitely an easy message to hear. Just imagine being the non-Christian on the street. God loves me? I love me too. God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Fantastic! I've got wonderful plans as well. It's definitely an easy message for the hearer. When we share the gospel, whether it be to our family, our friends, or when even open-air preaching, in our desire to tell others about God's love and the wonderful news of forgiveness of sin, we can sometimes misrepresent the scope of his love. Without realising, when we preach a message of unconditional love, we make light of sin and wickedness and replace a just God with the God who requires nothing and gives everything. This is not the gospel. This understanding leaves us with questions. If God is a God who loves us all unconditionally, how dare he judge us? The great modern day theologian R.C. Sproul puts it this way. It has been said that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. But it's the sinner God sends to hell, not the sin. This type of thinking is also extremely contradictory to Scripture, which is highlighted in this psalm. God hates sin. Absolutely, yes. He cannot be pleased with wickedness. But this psalm takes it deeper. He detests the bloodthirsty and deceitful. The psalmist tells us why. Their words cannot be trusted. Their hearts are filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. They are liars. We cannot separate the sin and the sinner. The sinner sins because they are sinful. On the contrary, God loves the righteous and he loves justice. God's love is righteous and just. God loves justice. God is holy. The gospel reminds us that God is just, that we are sinners and deserving of the wrath of God. God hates sin. This is the greatest news of all. Just imagine a God who loved sin, who was indifferent towards it. Because God is righteous and just, that is what is wonderful. If God so hates evildoers, though, that's the question. How can I enter his house? How can any of us stand before God? Naturally, if God is righteous and just, no one can stand before him. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans 3, 23 to 26. Wonderful passage, one of the first memory verses I learnt as a new Christian, Romans 3, 23. It says this in Romans 3, 23 to 26. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all who are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Because God is just, but he also is the justifier. God justifies his people through Christ. God justifies the sinner through this great exchange, where he takes our sin and places the punishment of that sin onto Christ, and in exchange, he transfers the clean, righteous state of Christ onto us. So how can I enter his house? Because of his love. Not an unconditional love that requires nothing, but a real love that costs the sacrifice of his son. It cost everything. Let's read from verse 7 in the psalm. "But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple." God's justice is not done away with as he justifies us. When Scripture talks about justification, it's a very tricky word. It's not a moral perspective that we are now morally clean, but it is from a forensic or a legal perspective that we are justified. So that's what we preach when we preach the gospel. We are all wicked and guilty before a just and righteous God. Yet rather than carry out the sentence that we deserve, God takes the punishment onto himself and declares us innocent. Not only that, he replaces our guilt with his righteousness and he adopts us as his children. That's great news. This is love. Not a love that covers over dirt, makes it look clean on the outside. Not a love that calls wickedness good and accepts it. Not a love that removes the guilt from the guilty without punishment. Either the sinner is held guilty or the sinner surrenders to Christ who takes the punishment. Let's look at verse 10 again. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Let's think for a moment the statement that God will declare the wicked guilty. Who is God talking about there? What is wickedness? When we could think of, in our heads, when we think of wickedness, we can think of Hitler, some dictators, serial killers. We don't have to go too far from what we saw yesterday. We know what wickedness is. But by whose standard did we form our opinion? Did any of us put ourselves in that boat? Maybe we have a grading system, but the psalm tells us that there are only two categories, the righteous and the wicked. We were all in the waters of wickedness that the psalm describes, drowned, not drowning. But God saved us through his grace alone. And now we are the righteous that David talks about in the psalm. And God is a refuge for the righteous, which is point three. You see, God hates the wicked, but God loves the righteous. That is the greatest news of all. Let's read verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with favour as with a shield. God is for his people. He blesses his people. How am I righteous? Do any of my good deeds and works count towards my righteousness? We read earlier in Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When I first became a Christian, many, many years ago, nearly 30 years, 30 years this year, that's a long time. I'm now a perfect Christian. Perfect at sinning. No, thanks, Jude, yes, no one's perfect. I responded to an altar call. They led us out the back room where we were taken through a booklet. 30 years old, this booklet. The booklet had four pictures, and I'm like an artist. And I'm calling on my wife because she's tall enough to come. Can you help me up here? No, yes, I need you, honey, because you're awesome. All right. Could you draw a person up here? Sure. Well, a bit further on the other way, but that's all right. You know where the person should be. Here's the rag. You don't need to use your hands. Draw a person. Any person you like. That's awesome. All right, so keep coming. All right. Could you write God over there, please? That's amazing, honey. Thank you, honey. I'll let you go because I know you're embarrassed. Yeah. That's better than Monet, honey. That's awesome. So when I first became a Christian, I got these four pictures and I'll draw it at one. It basically had us, and it had God, and it had a cliff. And the second picture, so this is sin that separates us from God, and we're over here and God is over there. And it says that we try to fill that void. Is there a way out? With our good deeds. So it has a line. That might be good deeds. It might be going to church. It might be education, it might be religion. But they said to us all of those things are good, but you fall short of God's glory. You fall short of heaven.
So then what Christ did in his cross, he came and we jump over there and we give God a hug over there.
And that was the illustration. And that made sense to a new Christian, to someone who didn't know the gospel. The pictures, though, suggest that our good deeds and the things that we do just fall short. They get us somewhere, but they fall short. But the Bible tells us that our deeds are actually filthy rags. They're not even anywhere. They're just not there. They give us, it's not a little bit, it's not a centimetre, it is absolutely nothing. Our good deeds and our works do not have any merit when it comes to our salvation. Paul, the apostle, considered himself the chief of sinners. But he says in Philippians 3, if you've got your Bibles, I'd love you to turn to Philippians 3. It says, Philippians 3, starting from verse 4, when talking about his own merits, Paul was the Pharisee, Paul knew the law. He says this in verse 4 of Philippians 3. Though I myself have reason for much confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, Paul says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul counts it as loss. In all his zeal to be righteous, Paul declares himself the chief of sinners. We cannot be partly righteous or nearly there. It is Christ that makes us righteous because it is his righteousness. This is his attribute to which he attributes to us. Not that our works are not worth doing. So I'm not saying now, guys, don't worry about it. You know, you can't do anything. Just go ahead and do what you want to do. All right. The deeds that we do are fruit of Christ's righteousness in our life. They're an outworking, a demonstration of what Christ has done, not to which our salvation is achieved. God hears our prayers because Christ has made us righteous. He is love. He is righteous. And he loves the righteous. So what can we say in conclusion to this? What is our response to the justice and righteousness of God? The message remains the same. The call to all to repent and believe. If you are here today and you have questions regarding the faith or would like to find out more, please see Scott, see myself, see one of the LLT team afterwards. We'd love to have a chat with you. As believers, what is our response? It should be one of prayer, like David's. Pray that we have a bigger view of sin and seeing sin for what it really is. Pray that we have a bigger view of God's holiness. Pray for God's justice to be done. Desire and long for that day when God will judge the wicked and reward the righteous. But above all, let us be vigilant in calling all people to repentance. That is true love. That is what love is. Let us turn to the book of Hebrews as encouragement that we approach God. I'm going to read from Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 as we close. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that. We pray that help us to share the gospel. Help us to have a bigger view of our sin. Help us not to be dismissive. Help us not to be dismissive of other people's and our own sin. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to know your righteousness more. As Paul cried out that he may know you, help us to have that position, that we don't count what we do as knowing you, but that we may seek to know you. Help us to learn more about your attributes, and in so doing, to know you more. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.